spoke in our society, I'm within the church, about what church is. I read somewhere recently someone describing church as a building with a fundraising thermometer outside it, which is after people's money. Or is church just a building at all? Or in Wales, a derelict building? Is church a relic of a bygone age? An out-of-date, out-of-touch institution? Is it a social club for people with faith? Or for us, is it just a meeting once or twice a week that we turn up to? The Bible gives us a pretty mind-blowing vision of the church. We read in Revelation 21 last Sunday of John's vision of the climax of history, the beginning of eternity, and he sees the church coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband, the Lord Jesus. That is the day that history is heading towards. History is heading towards a wedding day, when the church walks down the aisle to marry her prince and reign with him forever over his universe. It's no exaggeration to say that the church is right at the centre of God's plans for his cosmos. It's the body of Christ. One day it will be the bride of Christ. It's where God is forming a people who will show his beauty and his brilliance to the world. That's what the church is. It is a people who will display to the world how amazing God is. And we don't do a very good job of that, admittedly, but that is God's purpose for his church. And probably no part of the Bible gives us a higher vision for the church than the letter to the Ephesians, and so that's where we're starting our series this morning. And we're just going to look at two things. First, God's purpose for his church, and secondly, how he'll achieve that. So first, God's purpose for his church. We're not looking at all of these verses, but just particularly verse 21, chapter 3, verse 21, and then verse 10. So verse 21 is Paul's doxology at the end of his wonderful prayer for the Ephesians, that they will grasp deep in their hearts how immense Christ's love for them is. And in verse 20 he says, "Now to him, to God, who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul prays that God's glory will be displayed in two places. One is in Christ Jesus, which is no surprise really. He's God's Son, the image of the invisible God. Paul says in Colossians, the radiance of God's glory, an exact representation of his being. John says no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son has made him known. We've seen God's glory in him. And so it's no surprise that Paul prays then, to God be glory in Christ Jesus. But what is a surprise is what comes before that. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. God has chosen to display his glory in his Son and in his church. To God be glory in the body and in the head, in the bride as well as in the bridegroom. What does that mean, to him be glory? Glory is from the Greek word doxa, where we get doxology from, which literally means the ascription of glory. Glory means God's brightness, his radiance, the revelation of his brilliance. That's his glory. Ascribing glory to God doesn't mean that we add anything to God's glory, but we acknowledge it. We confess it. We don't wish for it. We affirm it. It already belongs to him. We acknowledge it. And God has chosen that he will reveal his glory, you know, reveal his brightness, his radiance, his brilliance in these two places, in his Son, Jesus Christ, and no surprise there, and in his church. A big surprise there. But that is God's crazy plan, if that's okay to say that. It's not crazy, obviously, but it does seem crazy to us, doesn't it? Look around at us this morning, and we are just a bunch of ragamuffins. We're nothing special at all. We're really not. But the God of this universe has decided that he will put his brilliance on display in his church. We all complain about church at times. I do it too. And there are lots of problems in every church. Aaron is no exception. But we are the body of Christ. And we are the bride of Christ. We're bought with the precious blood of Christ. God will show his brilliance to the world through us. So don't diss the church too much. God loves his church, warts and all. And we should love his church, warts and all. Chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That's to the heavenly created beings now, to the angels. Peter, in his letter, talks about the angels longing to look into the gospel. It's as if the world is the stage and there's this vast audience of angels glued to this box set, this cosmic drama of which God is the producer and the director, and it's all about the church. God is putting on a show to display his brilliance, his manifold wisdom, Paul says, verse 10, literally his variegated or his multicolored wisdom to this vast audience of angels who are watching on. And where is that show taking place? That show is taking place in the church, of all places. Who would have thought that? But then who would have thought that God would glorify his Son, and his Son would glorify him through dying on the cross? And who would have thought that there on that cross is where we would most clearly see God's character revealed, his holiness and his justice, his mercy and his love? In foolishness, God displays his wisdom. In weakness, he displays his strength. In the church, God somehow displays his brilliance. That's God's purpose for the church, to display his brilliance to the world and to the angels. But how? How will he do that? That's the second thing. Or what is it about the church that makes it possible for God to display his glory, to display his multicolored wisdom through it? And the clue, I think, is in this word that Paul uses several times in chapter 3, this word mystery. The mystery that's been revealed. Sometimes we wait with eager anticipation for something new to be revealed, a new business plan in your work, possibly. Or when a general election is coming up, we wait for the parties to release their election manifestos. Sometimes secret plans are accessed or leaked early because we're so desperate to find out what they are. Paul uses this word mystery to mean something like that. It's something that's been hidden for a very long time, but has now been revealed. He uses the word seven times in this section, four times in this chapter. Verse 3, he says, the mystery that was made known to me by revelation. Verse 4, in reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 9, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God. And I think the key verse is verse 6. What is this mystery then that has been hidden and has now been revealed in the history of the world through Christ? Well, verse 6 says, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. And we might think to ourselves, well, what's the big deal about this mystery then, that the Gentiles can be part of the church as well as the Jews? But you think of the history of our world. It is the long, sorry story of a fractured and fragmented and divided humanity. Ever since Eden, when sin came into the world and Adam and Eve hid from God and they hid from each other, and Adam blamed Eve, and not long after Cain killed Abel, and then the Tower of Babel, and God divides humanity up into different languages and he disperses them across the globe. And with all our progress in however many millennia the human race has been on this planet, we have made zero progress in reuniting the human race or just in getting on with each other. I don't think that's an exaggeration. It is zero progress. We have made zero progress in getting on with each other. We are as fragmented and divided as ever, at every level of human society, from domestic to international. That's what most of our news is all about at the moment. And we feel the pain of that every day of our lives. Any unity that does exist in our world tends to exist between people who are similar enough to each other to be able to cope with each other. And we unite with people who are like us, who support the same sports team or have the same political views as us or enjoy the same hobbies as us. Often it's people of a similar age or people from a similar social background. But the church is different. Or at least it's meant to be different. The church is where God is reuniting a divided humanity. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10, Paul says that God's ultimate purpose in the cosmos is to unite everything in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. It's as if the spine has broken off God's creation and it's falling apart, just like a book falls apart when you rip the spine off it. And Christ is that spine. And one day, everything will be put back together and reunited in him. The spine will be put back on to God's creation. And that's the future. But the first step, stage one in that cosmic plan, is the church. The church is like a show home for a new estate to show you what the rest of the estate will one day look like. Chapter 2, verse 14, Paul says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. His purpose was to create in himself, in Christ, one new humanity out of the two. Through his death on the cross, where Jesus paid for our sin, Jesus reconciles people vertically to God and horizontally to each other. The only power that is strong enough to heal not only our relationship with our Maker, but also our relationships with our fellow human beings, is the gospel. You may not be a Christian this morning. Jesus died for our forgiveness so that you can know God and be part of this eternal family." And chapter 3, verse 6, this mystery is that the gospel, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The Gentiles, that's everyone who's not a Jew. In the Old Testament, Israel was God's chosen nation, but now Paul is saying everyone's invited in, all the nations of the world. And so the way that God displays his glory and his manifold wisdom in the church is by uniting a diverse group of people from every nation of the world. That is how God shows his brilliance in the church. And that shouldn't be entirely surprising, because God himself is unity in diversity. He's Trinity, he's tri-unity, Father, Son, and Spirit. Three persons united in one God. God is community. And he puts the beauty of that community on visible public display in the church. The unity in diversity of the church reflects who God is, reflects his brilliance. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, "My prayer is also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so they may be brought to complete unity, and then the world will know that you sent me." Leslie Newbigham was a missionary in India in the last century. He wrote a well-known book called The Gospel in a Pluralist Society, and it tries to look at how the Christian message can have an impact in our society, in our post-modern society, pluralist society. And he says this: "How is it possible that the gospel should be credible, that people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on a cross? I'm suggesting that the only answer, the only hermeneutic of the gospel, is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live it. As people see the power of the gospel to unite and transform relationships," he's saying that gives credibility to the message that we preach. John 13, Jesus says to his bunch of ragamuffin disciples, it included Simon the Zealot, he'd been a terrorist who basically wanted to blow the Romans up, Levi the tax collector, he was a traitor who colluded with the Romans, two brothers who were called the Sons of Thunder, all in that group, and Jesus says to this group of 12 guys, "If you love each other, then this is how the world will know that you are my disciples. Love one another as I've loved you. By this will the world know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And God displays his brilliance to the world and to the angels who are watching in through the church, through uniting men and women from different cultures, different social backgrounds, different generations, with different dress styles, hairstyles, different political opinions. If you're here this morning and you wonder whether you fit into church, that is exactly why you should be here. And we need you, your church needs you. Different social backgrounds, different levels of education, different personalities and temperaments. The church needs you. We may not always be great at showing that, but we do. Different gifts and abilities and interests and passions united into one body. Different parts, different roles to play. Through a community like that, God displays his beauty and his brilliance to the world and to the angels. That is God's purpose for the church. And that is how he'll do it. Let's just think as we finish about three implications of that. First, if God displays his glory and his manifold wisdom through the unity and diversity of the church, then there is nothing more important than our relationships with each other. Nothing more important. There's no wonder that Paul immediately goes on in Ephesians chapter 4 to talk about our relationships. And he says, be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bear with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. God has united us together in the church. Now make every effort to protect that unity. We have a regular reminder of the importance of our relationships in the body of Christ, a communion. Paul reprimands the church in Corinth for not discerning the body as they take communion, by which he means not recognizing the bonds of love that exist between the members of Christ's body. Part of communion, or preparation for communion, should be that we look at our relationships with each other. So we come for forgiveness through the blood of Christ, we remember that the condition for our forgiveness is our forgiveness of each other. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them, and then come and offer your gift. In other words, you can't come to the Lord's Supper and claim to have communion with God if you're out of communion with your brother or sister. Earlier in that letter to the church in Corinth, it was a church with so many problems, but Paul's harshest words are reserved for those who divided the church by falling out with each other. He says, if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person, for God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. The first thing he addresses in that letter is not the sexual immorality that was going on in the church, or the fact that they denied the resurrection. I think I would have started with one of those two things if I was writing the letter. The first thing that he addresses is the divisions and the fallings out. And so he pleads with the Odia and the Syntyche to agree with each other. Just two people in the church who had fallen out with each other, and that is the first issue that he deals with. And we tend to ignore those things. But if God displays his glory through the unity and diversity of the church, then there is nothing more important than our relationships. Second implication, more briefly, we shouldn't see our differences as negative. They're positive. Diversity is good. I know it creates challenges for us, but even that actually is part of God's brilliant plan to change us and to grow us, to make us more patient and more gentle and forgiving like him. Our differences, rather than being a reason for either frustration or for jealousy, they should be a cause of thanksgiving. If you think you're not very good at something, don't be jealous of someone who is good at it. Give thanks. You're part of a body. There are things that Ben is good at that I'm not so good at. That's great. I give thanks for that. That's how the body works. We are different. Third implication, how are we doing at welcoming people who are different to us and befriending them and including them? Are we proactively doing that? Because God has proactively welcomed and befriended and included us. He sought us out. He brought us right into the most intimate relationship, shared everything with us. We're not arm's length acquaintances. We have a welcoming team. I think people feel welcomed when they come to the church. But what about really befriending, really including people? That's a whole other challenge. I think maybe we could be better at that. So what is the church? What is it for you? Is there a meeting that you go along to once or twice a week? Now, God's vision is that through the church, through this body of people, he will show his brilliance to the world. And he calls us to give ourselves to making his church as beautiful as it possibly can be, so that others will want to be part of this new humanity that he's making, that will one day be the bride his son, and will live forever with him. And if you're not a Christian, this is the humanity you're made for. The old one is broken. It's falling apart. But God is making a new one. and he's fixing it up, and it will last forever through faith in Jesus. And I urge you to do that. Don't sit on the sidelines, but get plugged in to God, his eternal family. Well, let's sing to finish. Oh, church arise and put your armour on.